While you're finishing passing those up, it really is with a bit of mixed emotions that we come this morning to the message. It's a kind of a bittersweet potion of sadness and joy as we conclude a two-year study in the book of Acts. It seems like it's only been yesterday, but maybe you think it's been a long time. We started January of 2010, and we'll conclude today. Kathy's going to mark it down in the historical archives for future records, so at the next anniversary celebration, we can say that we did complete a study. But it's been quite a journey, hasn't it? As we have ventured through the study in this particular book, and in some respects, our passage is a fitting one. Not only as we conclude the series with a challenge, but an opportunity for us to reflect back as we celebrate this month the 40th anniversary of the inception of the church. I was recently reminded that on the very first Sunday that this church met down in the music hall, the Pastor Essenberg preached from Acts, and I believe it was chapter 9. So someone said, we've started in Acts and we're still in Acts. I heard recently Art, who quipped that Pastor Howie just wants us to get our acts together. So I didn't say that one, folks, so I'm just repeating that. But, you know, in a very real sense, that is really what we have been wanting to do through this study. It's an accurate statement. I have not wanted this study just to be an historical rendering of what transpired in the early church as it started there after Jesus ascended into heaven and gave the command to the disciples to carry the gospel out there in the end of Matthew and then the first part of Acts. I haven't wanted just to be a historical record where the church began, and on that first day that evangelistic campaign saw 3,000 souls saved there at Pentecost. I have wanted it to be more than just a recitation of events that spread the gospel in those humble beginnings to its spread throughout the corners of the Roman Empire. Not just in Jerusalem, but as it fulfilled the commission that the Lord gave to go into Judea, Samaria, and to the outer parts of the world as well. I hope I have challenged you in some way to declare that great things can happen when we trust the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. I wanted you to see that when God is at work in our lives and we yield to Him, what great things can take place. Not just then, but it is for us today as well. I wanted you to see that. I hope I have, in some measure, been successful in presenting and declaring that to you. And so I guess the question to ask as we embark on a new chapter in the history of this church, and will we in some way mirror the image of the early church by taking the gospel to our Jerusalem, our Judea, our Samaria, and to our world? As we come to the conclusion of the study, and as the title of the message suggests, I want you to be challenged. I want you to be challenged this morning. Today, it's my hope and desire to look at three points with you as we have our passage. I want to take a pastoral approach to this last section of the chapter of Acts, the book of Acts. I also want to make a practical application, and then I want to make a personal appeal. Those are the three areas that we want to look at this morning. First of all, I want to take a look at a pastoral approach. Before we begin looking at that passage, I want to share a little story with you. It's one I read recently. A friend of mine that I had worked with many years ago had sent it, and so I read this little article that he had written. And he and I played in city volleyball together for about 6 or 7 years down in Ann Arbor. And he continued and had just a love for the sport and took a number of certifications to become nationally certified as a coach, and recently was asked and invited to go to the U.S. Olympic trials and to be a part of that and just to observe, and just very, very passionate about the sport. And he shared in this not only those kinds of things, but he shared more importantly, recently there was a banquet that was held for the club that he helps to coach. And one of the parents was the keynote speaker. They had asked him to share some thoughts with the coaches and with the players and just an opportunity to reflect on some things. And he specifically spoke about my friend. And he talked about the fact that over the course of 2 years that his daughter had been under the tutelage in volleyball with my friend, how he had made a lasting impact on her. Not only teaching her skills about what would be necessary to play well on the volleyball court, but also, more importantly, some life lessons along the way as he would not only coach her those skills, but when she would go home in tears, crying because there was some skill she just hadn't mastered yet, he would come alongside her to encourage her and to nurture her along so that she would have confidence in herself and her skills to develop into the player that she eventually came to be. And so this father was in many respects giving gratitude to my friend for the impact that he has had in her life over those several years that she played under him. In Acts 23, we find the Apostle Paul sitting in a jail cell. Perhaps he's wondering what's about to happen to him. He's not certain. The Sanhedrin had falsely accused him of bringing in a Gentile to the temple that was forbidden by the law, and it required death of that individual. Paul is in prison now, wondering what's going to take place, and hasn't yet had a trial. He hasn't yet met with the religious leaders and the political leaders to determine his case as to whether or not he was innocent. And so he's perhaps wondering what is going to take place. And I'd like to start, first of all, if you'd take your Bibles and turn to Acts 23 and verse 11. Acts 23 and verse 11. And we read these words. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." If you haven't already, would you take a pen or a pencil and underline those words in that verse? The Lord stood near. The Lord stood near. Repeat that with me. The Lord stood near. And I want you to remember that verse, and when there are those difficult days in which you're experiencing events in your life for which you have no clue about what's going to take place, the uncertainties about the nature of what will come of those events, I want you to insert your name where Paul's name is and say, "The Lord stood near," and put your name there to remind you that life's events, though uncertain, life's events, though very difficult at times, that if you are a child of God today, you'll be a child of God tomorrow. And He'll always be with you. He will always stand near you. He'll be by your side. Paul didn't know yet what would take place. For all he knew, he could lose his life the very next day. But the Lord stood near him, and it says that as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you will also in Rome. So put a bookmark there. And when you have those days when it's just very difficult, read that verse and remind yourself that the Lord is near, that the Lord is standing with you. Now, fast forward to chapter 28, and if you'd like to go to that chapter, we come to the end of the book. It's now been over 2 years since that time in chapter 23 to the end of chapter 28. 2 years have taken place, and we read in those verses leading up to our text today, Paul has endured a number of different events, false accusations, multiple trials under different heads of state, assassination plots, storms, shipwreck, all those horrific events that have occurred in the life of Paul. He is now in Rome. We read these words of encouragement that remind us how God keeps His word, how God keeps His promises, and that they never fail. Perhaps it's in a casual way that Luke is recording the events to, as we go back to the first part of chapter 1, where he is writing to Theophilus an account of the events that have occurred in the early church. And so maybe it's just a factual rendition of things that have taken place in which he pens these words so simple, so casually, yet so pregnant with meaning. There's a lot here. We read in verse 14 of chapter 4, verse 14 of chapter 28, "And so we came to Rome." Luke just writes this as if it's this is what's happened. And then we read again in verse 16, "When we got to Rome." But it's a reminder that we go back to chapter 23, and God said, "I'll get you there. I'll make sure." Now, Paul may have been thinking, because even before his imprisonment there in Jerusalem and then Caesarea and all those events, he had wanted to visit Rome. Remember, we had read about that. He had written to the Romans, "I hope to come to you sometime. I'm not sure when." And he's probably thinking in his mind that if I leave in the springtime, I can visit some of the different churches that I planted along the way. And when I get to Philippi, I'll catch a ship and I'll sail to Corinth and visit the church there. Then I'll travel up the coast by boat and on the way to Rome. That may be what he was thinking about. God had other plans on how he was going to get him to Rome. Would you agree with me on that? It's there in Scripture. How many of you would agree with me also that God's ways aren't our ways? How many of you would agree with me that God's ways are the best ways, even though we don't understand them? God keeps His word. God keeps His promises. Would you say that with me? God keeps His word. Jeremiah 29:11 is a verse I'm sure that Paul read, and it's one as a reminder for us. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." I'll get you to Rome. At the end of chapter, in 28, we see that God's promise is fulfilled. He has gotten him to Rome. So, we're in the passage, you're in chapter 28, now we're going to look at this last section, verses 17 through 31. And first of all, I would like us to notice Paul's petition. Paul's petition, it's going to be in verses 17 through 29. So they're in Rome, they're there, and Paul gets settled into his new rented house where he will spend the next 2 years. So he's already been in jail for 2 years. Now it's going to be an additional 2 years, we read from other passages. But he's going to be there in Rome for 2 years in this rented house. He is still a prisoner. He's still awaiting the opportunity to stand trial before Nero for his accusers to come and bring accusation against him. And I want you to bear in mind that even though he is in a house, he is still a prisoner. He's still tethered to a guard day and night. Someone is always with him because he is a prisoner. Believing in the adage that there's no time like the present, verse 17 begins that within 3 days of having arrived in Rome, he invited the Jewish leaders to come and be with him, to meet him. About 10 years earlier, the emperor Claudius had evicted all the Jews from Rome. They had to leave the city. Claudius had since that time died, and there was a little greater favor towards the Jews in which a number of them returned to the city. And so there is this contingency of Jewish people, and he's asked them to come and be a part of a meeting with him. And so in verses 17 through 22, I want to look at Paul's assessment. Read with me, if you would, beginning at verse 17, 3 days later, he called together the leaders of the Jews. When they had assembled, Paul said to them, "My brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me and wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. But when the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any charge to bring against my own people. For this reason, I have asked to see you and talk with you. It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain." They replied, "We have not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of the brothers who have come from there has reported or said anything about you. But we want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect." Paul's assessment. In this passage, we find that he tells the Jews the reason he's been in Rome and why he's in chains. He was arrested in Jerusalem, even though there was no wrongdoing on his part. Understand that Paul is not bringing an accusation against his own country or against his people. He's merely there to defend the nature of his character, that he is innocent. He wanted acquittal from his charges. He didn't want to bring accusation against his own people. That would further alienate them from him sharing the gospel with them. Would you agree with me? If he were accusing them of accusing him falsely, then it would be more difficult for him to share the gospel. And he didn't want that. And so he merely wants to have his reputation intact and an acquittal brought against the charges. We also notice that in this passage, he states that the people who had brought him before him, the magistrates, the governors, had also found him innocent. But now here he is in Rome, because as a citizen, it was his right to be able to appeal to Caesar and to have his case heard by him. One additional thing he notes, not only did Paul want to find out what they heard about him, he wanted to find the tone that they might have if they had heard news and how their standing was with him. But more importantly, he wanted to present to them the hope that all Jews had, that the Messiah had come. These Jews were anticipating the coming of the Messiah. Paul wanted to share with them that Messiah had come, and then to give a defense regarding his coming. The response of the Jewish leadership was that they hadn't received any word. They hadn't heard about him. They hadn't heard about any case that was brought against him. It's possible that the Jews in Jerusalem, the leadership there, didn't communicate much with the Jews in Rome because they felt they were the pure breed of Israelites because they were still in the capital city of Jerusalem here as the leadership. And so it's possible that they didn't want to communicate with them much. But they say also that we want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect. To them, the way had a bad reputation. It was something that was divisive among the Jewish people. And so they wanted to hear Paul's views. And so Paul makes an assessment. This is who I am. This is why I'm here. This is what I want to share with you. But in the next section, we see that Paul gives an assertion. Follow with me in verses beginning at verse 23. They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. From morning till evening, he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God and tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses, from the prophets. Some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. They disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul had made this final statement. "The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your forefathers when he said through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will ever be hearing but never understanding. You will ever be seeing, never perceiving, for this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Cautious to know more about what Paul was teaching, they arranged a future date to meet. Many more Jews came to this particular meeting. And you'll read in there that it was an entire day, from morning until night. They began to debate. Paul would share the claims of Christ as foretold about in the laws of Moses and from the prophets, and there would be that debate back and forth as to what the intentions and interpretations of those passages meant. And so Paul was proclaiming that Jesus was the Messiah to these Jews from the Old Testament scriptures, which they believed and adhered to. And he wanted them to see from their own scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. And our passage notes that there were some who believed and many who rejected the good news. Pride, not ignorance, is the stumbling block of many who refuse to trust Christ for salvation. Pride, not ignorance. And that's where these people were at. They had the scriptures. They had in a logical and sequential order of events that Paul would lay out for them, convincing truths that Jesus is the Messiah, yet they still refused to listen and to believe. They rejected the Messiah. And so it says that he went on to the Gentiles. Broken of pride, you'll remember the story of the publican who went into the temple and in remorse for his wrongdoing cried out that God would forgive him by his mercy. You see, we need to strip ourselves of pride before we come to the Lord. We need to come to Him in total humility, recognizing that it's all about Him. It's nothing about me. It's nothing what I do or who I am or what I have. It's all about what God has done for me. Moved by the Holy Spirit, Paul quotes from the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah. When you ponder the history of Israel, beginning with their exodus from Egypt, you see a time and time again that they refused to follow the Lord. They would follow Him for a time, and then they would be swept in national sin, and God would, in a way, be absent from them because of their unwillingness to repent and follow Him. And so time and time again, they rejected Him. They refused to believe in following the Lord. Their refusal to listen to the truth has been a noose around their neck as they continue to reject the Messiah. Jesus also quoted from this passage on one occasion, indicating that Israel could not believe because Israel would not believe. They made that conscious choice not to follow Him. Though the truth is as plain as the nose in their face, they refused to believe because they chose to disbelieve. One author noted, the nation as a whole was unable to believe because they constantly rejected God's revelation. He punished them with judicial blindness and deadened their hearts. Paul's assertion, his declaration to them was that you have refused the Messiah. Therefore, remember, that was always what Paul did. When he went into a new city, he always sought out the Jews first. And when they turned against him, then he went to the Gentiles. And that's what's happening here. Invited them to come. He shared with them about the Messiah. They rejected. And so then it was his intention to go on and to share with the Gentiles. The gospel is for all people. Jew and Gentile. African American. European or Asian. Male or female. Young or old. Rich or poor. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. With the blood of Christ applied to the door of their heart, God sees them covered in the blood of Christ and forgiven of sin. Many of the Jews in Rome who heard Paul that day in the stubbornness of their heart refused the salvation that God offers to those who believe. Paul petitioned the Jews with a brief defense of his innocence. And with a declaration of the gospel, using the very scriptures they taught from, he would remain there in Rome for those 2 years. I want to take a moment, look at the last section of this verse. Paul's preaching. Verse 30 and 31. For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul spent little time working on his defense. He spent most of his time in a declaration of the gospel. For 2 years, inviting people to come in and to hear him proclaim salvation through Christ. There are 2 points to his preaching that we see in this particular text. In verses 30 and 31a, he testified about salvation. He proclaimed that Jesus is the only way. Using the Old Testament scriptures, he was able to convince many about the saving grace of God. The prophets and Moses alike spoke about the coming of Messiah. And it was with boldness and without hindrance he preached the gospel. Paul had a fire and a desire to proclaim Christ. The word boldness means with confidence, frankness, assurance, openness. It comes from 2 words meaning all speech or freedom of speech. And so when Paul spoke, he spoke with consistency. It was both to the Jews and to the Gentiles, the same message. He didn't preach to the Jews, you're saved by this way, and to the Gentiles, an entirely different message about salvation. It was consistent that Jesus is the only way. He also spoke clearly. And then he also spoke with certainty. It was always truth, supported by evidence from the Old Testament scriptures. Many who came and heard Paul were saved. One individual that we know in Rome that was saved was Onesimus. We hear about him later on in the letter that he writes to Philemon. Onesimus was a slave. He had run away from his master and he found himself in Rome. And somehow the connection between Onesimus and Paul came about and Paul shared the gospel with him and he was saved and he sent him back with this letter to Philemon. And Paul is saying, he's a brother in Christ. Receive him as you would me. Many people came to know the Lord because of Paul's witness. From Genesis 12:3 to Revelation 14 and verse 6, we see throughout Scripture and throughout the world the evidence of God's promise that in Abraham all the nations of the world will be blessed. And that in Revelation 14:6 we see that as John pens the vision he has, the experience he witnesses, that there were people from every tongue and tribe and nation present in worshiping God because of what the gospel is doing in the hearts around the world. Paul testified about salvation. He wanted to proclaim the good news of Christ. Not only in this passage do we see that he testified about salvation, but we see in the second portion of verse 31 that he testified about sanctification. It isn't just enough to be saved, folks. There is something else that we need to do, that we need to grow, that we need to become more like Christ in our walk with him. He taught about the Lord Jesus Christ, the passage says. He continued to help them grow in their faith. And I would suspect that from his letter that he had written earlier to the people of Rome, the believers in Rome, that they had a lot of questions. I understand that when Pastor Essenberg was here and he did a whole series on Romans in 4 years. Think about all the questions that would arise from these believers in Rome as they read this particular letter, questions about justification by faith, questions about the work of the Holy Spirit in the life and the gifts that we've been given, questions about so many different things. Faith in Christ not only brings a change in what we believe, but in how we behave. Would you agree with me? Change, faith in Jesus Christ brings not only change in what we believe, but in our behavior. Though Paul was chained physically, the gospel was not. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the gospel. By the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, the church began in Jerusalem. It spread to the surrounding regions in Judea and then Samaria. And then as the book concludes here, we find that the gospel has spread to the very heart of the Roman Empire. The very reaches of the known world at that time had heard about the gospel and it was continuing to spread. We go back to Acts 1:8. The gospel spread geographically to all those regions. The gospel spread across gender lines as we see that men and women alike responded to the saving grace of Christ. The truth that Jesus is the Savior. Men like the Ethiopian eunuch who on that dusty road led by Philip the evangelist took the gospel down to Ethiopia. Women like Lydia who on that bank along the river of Ephesus coming to know Christ. The gospel spread across generations as we see entire families. You'll remember that when Paul and Silas were in prison and the bars shook and the place disintegrated in rubble, Philippian jailer came in and wanted to know what he must do to be saved. And Paul and Silas, being taken to their home, shared the gospel and the family came to know Christ. And as well the family of Cornelius when Peter went. Geographically and by gender and by generations. Men and women, boys and girls, young and old, rich and poor, came to know Christ. Through the work of the Holy Spirit in us, the church continues to grow. Believers are added daily to the kingdom of God. So while the book of Acts ends, our work does not. There is still a compelling work that drives us to complete the work that God has given to us until His Son returns. We each have a part in what God is doing in the church and through the church as we impact people around us. We impact people locally in our interactions with them. We impact people globally as through partnership with missionaries, they reach out and share the gospel and others are saved. Unlike my friend whose impact was just for a short time with this individual, the impact we have on individuals is eternal. It's everlasting. So what do we do with this? I want to take a practical application. In his closing remarks about the book of Acts, Warren Wiersbe had this to say. Luke did not write his book simply to record ancient history. He wrote to encourage the church in every age to be faithful to the Lord and to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. That's what we're to be about doing. Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher, had these challenging words. What has begun with so much heroism ought to be continued with ardent zeal, since we are assured that the same Lord is mighty still to carry on His heavenly desires. The book of Acts has shown us that the Holy Spirit is the source of power that grows the church, that blesses the church, that teaches the church. When we're committed to walking in the Spirit, then who we are and what we do and what we say will have an eternal impact on the lives of other people. Through the Holy Spirit, we will be both salt and light through bringing people to Jesus. And so I ask us a question as a church, a local body of believers. How are we doing? Are we fulfilling the priorities of Jesus as He told His disciples in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20 and Acts 1:8, to go out into the world to proclaim the good news? Is that what we are about? We've already been assured from the writings of Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 11 that when the word of God is proclaimed, it will not return void. It won't be empty. It will perform the intended desire that God has in the heart and life of that individual. Just as Paul did in verse 31, our priority is to teach the word to those who believe so that we grow in faith and to those who don't believe so that they can come to know Christ as Savior. When it comes to our vision, our mission to gather, to grow, and to go as a church? How are we doing? Paul spent 2 years boldly proclaiming in Rome, testifying about the salvation that God provides just as he promised, and many lives were touched. He spent 2 years testifying about sanctification, that people need to grow in their faith. Our commission is to do the same, to touch others with the gospel, to have an impact on them for eternity. I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn back to Matthew 5. Matthew chapter 5. Here's where that salt packet comes in. In case you are still wondering. You are the light. You are the salt of the earth, verse 13. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. I want that salt packet to be a reminder to you of the impact that we should have in people. That we should be a preservative in a world that is decaying around us. That we would be a flavor to them that would enhance what they desire to see and to know Christ through our example. An anniversary is not just the culmination of events, but a continuation of activity. It's a reminder of where we have been, and it's a reminder of where we are going. I want to close with a personal appeal. A personal appeal. Here's some sobering statistics that came back in a survey done in 2008 here in America. And I want you to keep in mind, this is just one report. There are many reports, many surveys. This is just one, but they're sobering nonetheless, because some surveys may show a greater number, others may show a lesser number. So kind of in between, 3,500 to 4,000 churches close their doors each year. Half of all churches did not add one new member through conversion growth. Only 15% of churches in the United States are growing, and just 2.2% of those are growing by conversion growth. Churches lose an estimated 2,765,000 people each year to nominalism and secularism. They just leave the church because why bother? What's there for me? And then the last one, 1,400 pastors in America leave the ministry monthly. Monthly. Here's my appeal and challenge to us as a congregation to ensure that we're not one of those statistics. Jot them down, read them, pray about them, ask, what can I do to make them happen? I want to give you three things that we can do. Equip. Ephesians 4:11 through 16 is that passage that there are individuals in each congregation who have been given to instruct you so that you can go out and do ministry, the work of the ministry, to build one another up. So we need to equip each other. The second thing is to exhort. Hebrews 10:24 and 25 encourages us to gather together regularly to encourage one another. To do good works, we need to exhort one another to those things. And then the third thing is that we need to endure. A number of passages, and you see those, jot those down. But they're reminders about our need to endure in these difficult days until Christ returns. In 1983, Australia hosted its ultra marathon, a 537.7-mile foot race from Sydney to Melbourne. The race takes days to run, and professionals from all over the world came to participate. Shortly before the race began, A farmer named Cliff Young, wearing overalls and galoshes over his boots, walked up to the registration table and requested a number to enter the race. The people at the registration table thought it was a joke, that somebody was setting them up, and so they just laughed. But Cliff Young said, "No, I'd really like to run." So they gave him a number and they pinned it to his old overalls. Cliff Young walked over to the start of the race. All the other professional runners who were decked out in their running regalia looked at him like he was crazy. The crowd snickered. They laughed even more when the gun went off and the race began, because all the professional runners had sculpted bodies and beautiful strides, but not Cliff Young. He didn't even run like a runner. Cliff Young ran with an awkward, goofy-looking shuffle. All through the crowd, people were laughing, and finally someone called out, "Get that old fool off the track." Five days, 14 hours, and 4 minutes later, at 1:25 in the morning, Cliff Young shuffled across the finish line of the 573.7-mile ultra marathon. He had won the race. And he didn't win by a matter of minutes or even an hour or so. The second-place runner was 9 hours and 56 minutes behind him. Cliff Young had set a new world record for the ultramarathon. The press mobbed him, wondering what kind of special running shoes he must have, and they rummaged through his backpack, wondering what he'd survived on, and he'd lived primarily on pumpkin seeds and water. And then they discovered the secret to his success. Cliff Young had shuffled his way to victory without ever sleeping. The other runners would run for 18 hours straight, then they'd stop and sleep for 3 or 4 hours. He endured running 5 days, 14 hours, and 4 minutes to win the race. And by the way, Cliff Young was 61 years old. I've asked Robin to come and sing a song that she has in the past sung here before. It's a reminder to us to endure, to ponder that when the going gets tough as individuals, when the going gets tough as families, when the going gets tough as a church, we need to press on. We need to keep going. We need to endure. That's what Paul did. Even though others mocked him, he pressed on.
Choices are hard. press on, to press on.
We cannot sit in complacency and think that the church, that this church, will just continue on after we're gone. What kind of legacy, what kind of heritage are we leaving? One author rightly concluded that we shouldn't just enjoy God's grace, we need to extend it. We need to pass it on. We need to press on. There's one final thing that I'd like to do as we close our service this morning. Acts 1:8. But when you receive power, the Holy Ghost will come upon you, and you will be witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. This isn't so much a command as it is a commission to be. Not just a command to do, but a commission to be. You will be my witnesses. It's a powerful and propelling statement to move us forward. 40 years ago, a small group of individuals gathered together and they wanted to begin a ministry in this area. And here we are today. What about tomorrow? What about the next day? What about the days that come before Jesus returns? However long it may be that He tarries, will we continue to be that lighthouse? I brought this in. It's a replica of a baton used in relay races. I've run many in my days of running track in junior high, high school, and college. 880 mile relay, the 4 mile relay, the 2 mile relay, the shuttle hurdle relay, the distance medley relay, a whole bunch of them. The success of a relay is when one runner passes the baton to the next runner, and so on to the end of the race. I have inscribed on here Acts 1:8. My appeal to you today, from our study of Acts as we conclude this series, from the passage that Jesus gave to His disciples, Acts 1:8, to take the gospel, to be the next group of people who will take the baton and make sure that we continue to be a lighthouse in a community that needs so desperately to know Christ. Randy's going to come and lead us in our closing hymn. And this morning as we close, I'm asking for a commitment. It's my appeal, my desire. As Randy leads in that closing hymn, I'm wondering if those of you who would so be moved by the Holy Spirit to be a part of that Acts 1:8, to come forward and take the baton. And to be that group who will say, I will continue so that there are more celebrations. Not just 40 or 41, but ongoing until the Lord returns. And so as the Spirit might lead in you today, please come. Sing together the closing hymn. Randy. 598,